Today we look at prayer. Prayer is an essential means by which we grow. And actually, J.C. Ryle said something very strong. He said, he has a great little booklet, which I'd recommend to you if you've not read it before. You can even find it online, so if you even go to the internet and look up J.C. Ryle and prayer. He said this, a habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of a true Christian. And you think of that and you think, okay, is that true, first of all? Secondly, if it is true, it could be very convicting. He said one of the truest, surest marks of a true Christian. It's not the only mark, and it's not the only surest mark. But Ryle argues it's one of the surest marks of a true Christian. And here's kind of how he makes his case. He says, when the Lord told Ananias that Saul had been converted, he said in Acts 9:11, behold, he prays. So how are you going to find Ananias, this convert? Well, look, he prays. That's how you'll know him. He's on his knees in need before God. Also, the Bible teaches that calling on the name of the Lord characterizes true believers. So let's look at a couple places that show this. If you look at 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. So this is Paul's first letter to the church of Corinth, and he addresses them in a certain way. And how does he address them? Well, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. So this is a local church in a particular place, which is how God's kingdom is manifest in this world, right? It's always manifest through particular local churches, according to the New Testament. But to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ, so what does that mean? They're regenerated. They've been born again. They have new hearts. They're sanctified because of the Spirit's work within them. Called to be saints, so they have been effectually called by God's sovereign grace, together with all those who in every place, now every place, if you study that phrase, in the New Testament, especially Paul, he speaks of the in every place, that's talking about every local church. So the places of meeting and of worship in every place where there is a church, duly constituted with elders and deacons and discipline, all those called to be saints together with all those who in every place, then look, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, they're calling upon him, crying out. That's prayer. That's what they do. It's a mark of a church to pray together unto the Lord. It characterizes true believers. And then 2 Timothy 2:22 is another place we see this. So this is Paul addressing Timothy, who is a pastor, an officer in the church of Ephesus. So here again, local church, pastor, local church. He was sent there first by Paul to establish it. And Pastor Timothy at the local church of Ephesus is given certain instructions by Paul, his mentor. And here's what he says, verse 22. So flee youthful passions, which means inordinate desires. What are passions? Just so we can remember. Lusts, anger, pride, all those things are passions. Yeah. Can be inordinate desire for things, covetousness. So flee those. We have to notice them before we can flee them, though, right? Notice it, that what we're doing, to see what's happening in our hearts. We have to flee them and pursue, instead of passions, righteousness, which means justice, which means lawfulness, keeping the good commandments of God. Pursue righteousness. And then here's virtue that comes under the commands. Faith, love, and peace. So we pursue faith, trust in the Lord, love to God, love to others, and peace, along with, look at this, with, it's together. We don't do this as individuals. There's no room for that as individuals. Pursue that, those things, Pastor Timothy, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So what is call on the Lord? It's pray. And what's a pure heart? I mean, you might think, well, that means they're nearly perfect. No, it just means their end is the Lord. A pure heart doesn't mean you've never sinned. There's no such person but Jesus. A pure heart doesn't mean you don't have battles with sin all the time. No, you do. Now, why else would Paul be telling this to Timothy, but that he has battles? But a mark, the point we're trying to make is, in the midst of all of this, a mark of a true believer is that he calls, she calls upon the Lord, prays with the saints, prays together with others in the church. And so prayer is a characteristic of true believers, and particularly of the outpost of God's kingdom, local churches. Christ also described the prayer life of God's children as continual prayer. So if you look at Matthew 7, so this is the Beatitudes, or I'm sorry, this is the Sermon on the Mount, not the Beatitudes, that was earlier, but the same sermon, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 7, where Christ speaks to his disciples who have gathered, and he says, ask and it will be given to you. So that's a command. It's not, if you want something to be given to you, then ask. It's ask. So there's no option here. We must ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Now, to understand this, we have to understand it in terms of everything he's been teaching before. Because when people hear this, we may think, well, I want a new house, and so if I ask, it'll be given to me. You know, I'd like a new car, so if I ask, it'll be given. But what's the context? It's things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. It's about not being angry, not lusting. It's about keeping your word when you make an oath, loving your enemies, giving to the needy. And then prayer itself, laying up treasures in heaven and not being anxious, not judging others. And then verse 7, ask for those things, and it will be given to you. Seek. These can't be separated. You cannot ask and not seek. They're two commands that come together. If you ask and don't seek, it won't happen. You have to ask and seek. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock. That's the knock of faith. And it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. And then he shows God's fatherly heart and why this is true. So we're talking about prayer, and it's essential in the life of a Christian. Because who do we pray to? Our Father, who is in heaven. And what is our Father like, who's in heaven? It says, or which of you, if a son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Well, someone might do that, but that's not a real father, is it? But his point is, even ordinary folks, you know, they do this. Which of you, if a son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Verse 10, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, he's talking to this group of people gathered to listen to him, and he calls them disciples. It doesn't mean everyone yet was a true believer, okay? They were just outward followers. They gathered to hear Jesus teaching. They were very interested in what he had to say, but they were there listening to him. And he says, if you then, who are evil, are you evil? Even if you're a believer, you've got that left in you, so do I, but unbelievers as well. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The good things of the Spirit. So may I ask you, are you asking him? It's a mark. It's a command for Christians and a mark of true faith. So there we see some scriptural teaching about prayer, that we have to pray, and it is a part of the Christian life, individually but collectively as well. And what is prayer? So we could approach this in different ways, but I just would like to read you the Baptist Catechism, and then we'll look at what the scripture says underneath the categories listed by the Baptist Catechism. So just to remember how we got the catechism, there are men who studied the Bible, and they were studying the scriptures, trying to understand what it meant, and they did this together as a church. There were churches and pastors gathering together to try to understand what the Bible meant, and they tried to put in human words what the Bible teaches. And so that's what a catechism is. And here's what they came up with, and then you can see what you think, and we can look in the Word of God. But what is prayer? The Baptist Catechism answers, prayer is an offering up of our desires to God by the assistance of the Holy Spirit for things agreeable to his will. In the name of Christ, believing, so it's done in faith, with confession of our sins, which someone once said, if we don't confess, if when confession leaves, so does Jesus. Because why do you need him, right? Why do I need him if I don't confess my sins? That's the whole point, right? Is with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. So we'll look at each part of that this morning, Lord willing. So first, prayer is an offering up of our desires to God. So it's not hollow. You know, prayer is never, it shouldn't just be, well, I know I'm supposed to pray these words, so I'm going to do it. And I don't want what I'm praying for. What is that? That's not even a real prayer, you know? It's just a form. And so it has to be offering up our desires to God. And we can see this in Psalm 62, where the psalmist exhorts faithfulness. Psalm 62. And we'll see it especially in verse 8. So here, this is a psalm of David, and he says, for God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation. My fortress, I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. So you see, he's talking about his soul, which in the Bible is the inner life. It includes the spiritual life, but there's a deep connection between body and spirit. We don't understand it. But soul doesn't just mean immaterial part. It's that, but it's the whole inner life toward God. And so he says, for God alone my soul wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. Now look at verse 8. Trust in him at all times, O people. And then it says, pour out your heart before him. Did you know you could do that? And it's not just that you can, it's that you must. Pour out your heart before. What's your heart? It isn't your feelings only. You can tell him your feelings and should, but it's everything in you. Your thoughts, your feelings, your desires, your will, the whole inward part of us poured out before him. And then it says, God is a refuge for us, a strong tower. He'll fight for us. He'll defend us. And then verse 9. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are, look, a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. So when it says pour out your heart before the Lord, tell him whatever's in there, even if this bad stuff is in there. But then there's a command. Set not your heart on this stuff. Right? So you see, all through the Bible, prayer and commands are going together. How we're supposed to live before the Lord and trust him, and also what we're to pray and that we're to pray. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. That's why you pour out your heart before him. It doesn't say you need to feel it all right. It doesn't say it needs to be a perfect prayer. It doesn't say you need to be a wonderful prayer, although we should grow in our prayers, so there's a tension there. But where does the power of prayer come from? God. That you just cry out to him. He will hear, and he will answer with all power and authority because of Jesus. Power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. So not only power, but the God who is pure power is also pure steadfast love. This is a God you can and must cry out to. For you will render to a man according to his work. You say, well, what is that about? Well, first of all, only Jesus can do all this perfectly, right? So he's going to be rendered to Jesus according to his work. Who prayed when you're prayerless? Jesus. Who prays when you're prayerless? Jesus. For your reconciliation to God. But he also gives you his spirit to work within you. And then it says he will render a man according to his work. That when you do the work of faith, he will bless you with the blessing of faith, which isn't something material or any particular circumstance necessarily, but it is all the things that he promises to those who trust him and obey him, which include the gifts of the Spirit, meaning love and the graces of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc., you know, all those. And the life of God within us, we have to trust him and do what he says. So, offering up our desires to God. John Bunyan said this, he wrote a great little booklet on prayer. And he's opposing formalistic prayers. He says it's not wrong to ever pray, you know, according to a form, or we have the Lord's Prayer, and it's not wrong to sometimes pray the Lord's Prayer. But our true prayer is communion with God. And so Bunyan points this out, and he says, when you pray, rather let your heart be without words than your words without heart. So go and pray, and if all you can do is say, I don't even have the words, God. That's better than speaking words with no heart. Yes, John Bunyan said, when you pray, rather let your heart be without words than your words without heart. So that's the first thing. Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God. Second, and with that, we pray by the assistance of the Holy Spirit. So that's the second piece of the catechism. First is an offering up of our desires to God, then by the assistance of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible expressly teaches this in Romans 8, if you remember. You can see it in Romans 8. In verse 18, Paul says, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I don't think that means he never felt, he always felt that way, you know? Because sometimes it feels like the sufferings of this world are quite worthy of being compared to the glory that awaits us. But he said, I consider, he thinks about this, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves. So do you ever feel that way? This whole creation is corrupted and groans, and we also groan. As we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is not seen is not hope, that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, and here's where we're going, so the context is important to see that we pray by the assistance of the Holy Spirit, and we need the assistance of the Holy Spirit because the world we live in isn't going to assist us, including ourselves. And because it's a temptation not to believe and not to pray. And so here's what it says. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. You know, what we just read out of the Psalms is that weakness often looks like strength to the world. Someone who's very, very strong is weak in faith, and thus weak in power and weak in love, because they're weak in God. The very, very strong are weak. That's whole of 1 Corinthians 1. So he says the Spirit helps us in our weakness, that if you're tempted to put up all this false strength, even then the Spirit's going to help you. Did you know he'll even seek you in your false strength? He loves us that much. But there's another kind of weakness that he helps us in, and that is a weakness of faith itself, which actually happens when we're strong. Weakness of faith is connected to strength in the arm of the flesh. For we do not know how we do not know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so if you don't know what to pray and your heart is weak, your faith is weak because there's too much strength somewhere else, even then you can cry out to him and he won't say, you need to be strong in faith first. You need to buck up and power yourself in faith. That's never going to work. Instead, the Spirit will groan for you, within you, actually, to the Lord, through Christ. And so we pray by the assistance of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, we're all weak in this way, in some way. It's not like there's a weak one. Some are stronger in faith and weaker in themselves. But everyone, this side of glory, is weak still. You see? That's the nature of this fallen age. We're growing. The old nature is being mortified, and we have to fight to humble ourselves and keep on going and loving boldly. And yet, we're not what we're going to be, and there's still remaining weakness. And so the Spirit intercedes for all of us. and we all need his intercession. And so that's the second thing. We pray by the assistance of the Holy Spirit. So first, it's prayer is an offering up of our desires to God. Second, we pray by the assistance of the Holy Spirit. And third, the Catechism says that we pray in the name of Christ. And so this, you know, this is something that's traditionally a part of the end of our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. And it's good that we do that. We should do that. But the theological reason for it is there's no way we can approach a holy God without the mediation of Christ. You know what he's doing, right? He's at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in the heavenly places, and he is offering, he is continually presenting his own sacrifice and praying on its basis for us who pray, so that when our prayers come to God, they come to him purged of all their evil, because our prayers are wrong. We don't pray right because we don't believe like we should. We don't love like we should. But God in Christ welcomes our prayers. And, you know, I've heard this analogy before. I think it's a good one. But imagine a child who goes out into the field and he's picking flowers for his mom. And so he goes out. I think Jeff Thomas was here and actually gave this illustration. But goes out picking flowers for his mom, and he goes and he picks, you know, a daisy and, you know, some other little weeds and things, and some of it he got some poison ivy in there, you know, and he brings it all to his mom, and she just picks out the bad stuff. She says, "Thank you so much." That's how Jesus mediates for us. He cleans out our prayers so they come to God the Father, and he fully welcomes them. In Jesus' name we pray. So we pray through Christ to the Father. The Bible teaches this. If you look at John 14:6, says Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So the way to the Father is through the Son. And then verses 13 and 14, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And here again, this isn't if we just pray and tack Jesus' name on the end that God will answer. It's instead everything he's been teaching in John. It's that whatever we ask for, "Lord, save me." What did the publican prayed, and all he said was, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And this man went down to his house justified. And with that, every other grace came and every other promise came. If you just pray in faith, asking the Lord for what he promises to give, he will give it now and then more and more and then finally in glory. So the Lord gives, and he gives to us through Jesus Christ, our mediator. So that's the third thing, that prayer is first offering up our desires to God. And then second, we pray with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. And then third, we pray by faith in Jesus Christ. Fourth, we should pray according to God's revealed will. So we certainly should pray by God according to God's sovereign will. So you know there's a distinction between his sovereign will and his revealed will. His sovereign will is what will be done. So you see this in Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember he was praying? He was watching and praying, and he invited and commanded the disciples to pray with him, and the disciples slept from sorrow. So you could see why they were sleeping. It says it was from sorrow, but they weren't supposed to be sleeping. They were supposed to be praying. And then Jesus had the cup of God's wrath, symbolizing God's wrath, and Jesus was praying, and Jesus prayed, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me instead of going to the cross, because Jesus knew what that would entail, is the wrath of God visited upon him. And so if there's any other way, let this cup pass. And then Jesus said, yet not my will, but your will be done. So he's praying according to God's sovereign eternal purpose, his will. We should pray that too. Not, Lord, grant this, but not my will, but yours. Heal this person. Well, ultimately, God's going to heal them in his time. We can say, Lord, please heal them now. Rescue this person from themselves now. Save this person now. Lord, work mightily. And then even if we're praying a faithful prayer according to God's revealed wills, we can still say, yet not my will, but yours be done. This is your will. We want your sovereign eternal purpose to be accomplished. But we know what God promises and what God commands from his word, the Bible, which is his revealed will. So sovereign will be done, and we should always pray, not my will, but your will be done. But his revealed will should guide our prayers. So you can see this in 1 John 5. So first look at, if you will, look with me at verse 13, where John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So why was 1 John written? To help these believers gain assurance of their eternal life. But do you see the first words? He says, I write these things. That's the scripture. John is an apostle. He knew he was writing the word of God. And then the next line in verse 14, and he says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Well, what will? The context is the Bible. It's the scriptures. And so if you ask in the name of the Son of God for faith to believe, and you know, we're not only supposed to ask that the Lord would help us believe. We have examples of that where it says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So we pray that the Lord would help our unbelief, but then we have to actually believe as well. So those go together. We ask the Lord to help us believe, and then we believe. But what he's saying here, anything we ask according to God's will, his revealed will, he hears us. Because what would the opposite be? It would be asking for something God has not said is good or true. He doesn't hear a prayer like that. You know, Lord, grant me my covetousness. You know, Lord, do something contrary to who you are. He's not going to hear that prayer because he's holy. But if you ask anything according to who he is, revealed in the Bible, it says he hears you. Which means, of course, that part of prayer is being thoroughly familiar with the Bible. We have to know the word, which is why we have to make use of all the means God has given us, faithfully praying and being in the Bible. So we ask according to God's revealed will. The Bible says something about the prayers of the wicked. If you look at Proverbs 15:8. So here it says, we'll just read verses 7 to 9 so you can see the whole picture. But it says, the lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the hearts of fools. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. So there's the contrast, right? So a sacrifice of the wicked, including which would have included prayers, is an abomination to God. But the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. And you say, well, how do I know if I'm upright? Well, do you trust him at all? You trust him? Do you want to trust him more? Is your heart set upon him as an end? Or at least along with it not being set upon him, right? Because we're contradictions. We can have our hearts set upon Christ and not at the same time, which is why we need him. But if your heart is set upon him and you believe and you want to believe and be conformed to who he is, then the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. Verse 9, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. And so here we see that more context for why we should pray according to God's will. The prayers of the wicked, of course, are really just for themselves, if they pray at all, and themselves outside of God. The Bible also teaches that God is not pleased if we ask for good things from evil motives. So we're continuing to consider what it's like to pray according to God's revealed will. And we could pray for something that's good and true and right, but we're praying for something good and true and right for evil motives. And you can see this in Psalm 66:18. So here, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. So if the end of my prayer is so that I can have temporally what I want in this world for my own sake as a selfish end, a self-centered end, then the Lord doesn't listen to that. But he hears every prayer of faith. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Even the slightest amount of faith, he'll hear that. But not the prayers that are prayed for one's own self as an end. There's another place, of course, in the New Testament, which you may be familiar with. We'll read this, actually, it's in the sermon today as well, but it's in James 4, verses 2 and 3, where the apostle says, "You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly." And then it says to spend it on your passions. And so there's wrong-motived prayers that God does not hear. So we're still looking at how to pray according to God's revealed will. And why don't we also look at the Lord's Prayer? This is Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13, which is a model prayer for us to give us the basic elements of prayer. Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13. We'll start in verse 7, though. Matthew 6, verse 7 says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do." So we're not supposed to pray just piling up words because unbelievers do that. That's a pagan way of praying, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. So if I spew out a lot of words and I pray a lot of things, God will hear me. "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Isn't that interesting? You're not praying to inform God ever. "Lord, this is what I need." Well, he knows, but you're still supposed to do it. Because it's for us, right? So God is all-knowing. You are not informing God. You're not changing God's heart by your prayers. Instead, your prayers are the means that God has promised to bless according to his promises and his word. And so your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. So the Bible actually has a lot to say about relatively brief prayers. Ecclesiastes says something about it too. Not that there's not a place for longer ones. We do have that in Daniel as well. Daniel prayed a long prayer. But generally, our prayer should just be to the point, you know, to the Lord. Not thinking that if I pray longer and more, that this is the real danger. It's not how many words. It's more like thinking if I pray a whole lot of words to God, it'll somehow be more effective or I can get God to listen to me more, right? But our prayer should be trusting that the Lord will hear any prayer of faith and just say what is consistent with the word and what's on your heart. So here's an example of how to do that. Jesus says, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven." hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then he goes on. It's very interesting what he says next, because it seems like this has a lot to do with the heart of a true prayer. It says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespass, neither will your Father forgive you, forgive yours. So what is this? We have to forgive to get God to forgive us? Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, no, it's instead like this. He's thinking in the New Testament often speaks in terms of the final judgment. So right now, if you just trust Jesus and you still have you're going to have remaining anger and unforgiveness in your heart, you trust him, you're justified by grace through faith alone. But your vindication on the last day, that where God will look at you again and say you're not guilty based on the evidence of your faith, or by means of the evidence of your faith, which is based on Christ's imputed righteousness alone, that verdict on the last day will also take into account whether you lived a life of forgiveness. I think Andrew said it the other day. He said, forgiveness is not a one-time thing. You can never just forgive someone. You have to keep forgiving them. Right? We have to keep forgiving. How do we do that? Well, I deserve to go to hell. But Jesus has saved me. And if he has saved me and forgiven me and loved me, then I can forgive others and love them. And that's a process. That's part of our sanctification. That's how we repent of anger, is to believe the gospel of God's grace and trust him. And this is how we can pray to God, a true prayer of faith. And here's his examples of this, his example of a prayer. Verse 9, our Father who is in heaven. So that's the introduction to it all. That's the beginning. So first we have our Father who is in heaven, and then we have three petitions of God's glory after that, and then three petitions of our needs. So God's glory and our needs after our Father who is in heaven. Well, there was a time when I read this and I wondered what that meant, because isn't God everywhere? I think my child asked that once, because we have the catechism that says, where is God? And they say, everywhere, you know? And it's, okay, well, why is our Father in heaven? Well, my answer used to be, well, he's in heaven and he's everywhere too. But why pray our Father who is in heaven? Well, the answer is that in the Bible, there's a picture of how things are if we go outside and just look up and look around. And the Bible uses the way things appear to describe spiritual realities. And if you've heard, you know, if you look in the book of Revelation, verses 4 and 5, God the Father is seated above the earth on the glassy sea, which is like looking down into the earth with the myriads and myriads of angels around him. And so according to the biblical illustration of the spiritual reality, our Father is depicted as seated above the circle of the earth on his throne, and there with the Lamb who is slain and standing beside him with the angels around and the 24 elders. And we pray to God who is in the heavenly realm, God the Father. So our Father in heaven. So you can't see him in this world. He's not physical, right? He is of a whole other order of being than this world that we have. And this is what this is trying to tell us. So our Father who is in heaven. So it prepares us to remember that we are praying to the one true God who is completely different than us. The one who is all-sufficient, who upholds everything, who rules and governs all things, and we are approaching this God. Our Father, who is in heaven. And then three petitions of God's glory. So this teaches us the first things we should pray about, most importantly, have to do with God. So prayers aren't mostly about us, for what we need, rather. They're about expressing praise and honor to God, who is great and worthy. So hallowed be your name. God's name is holy. And may it, and may we express his hallowedness, and may others do so as well. And so we're praying that God would be glorified. Hallowed be your name. And don't skip over that word, your name. What is his name? I am. That's God, Yahweh. And it's Jesus. I am, ego eimi, the resurrection and the life. And what does that mean? Well, he's the very source of all being outside of himself. He is the independent, all-sufficient one. Hallowed be your name. Your name is holy. He's also perfectly pure. He is in and of himself, pure light, pure goodness, pure righteousness. There is nothing dark in him. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. So what is his kingdom? We should not think of the church as his kingdom, nor should we think of the United States of America as his kingdom, nor should we think of a Bible study group as his kingdom, or should we think of a family as his kingdom. What's his kingdom? Well, let's look at what the scriptures say in Luke 17. So your kingdom come. We're praying that God's kingdom would grow. And what is his kingdom? Luke 17, verse 20. It says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. I mean, let that hit you. You cannot see it. You can see what look like evidences of it, but it might be false evidence that you won't even know about till later. Example, Judas Iscariot. You see? So it can't be seen. It's not a structure. It's impossible to observe. Nor will they say, look, here it is. This is the kingdom. No. There, for behold, the kingdom of God is, in this set, my translation says, is in the midst of you. But the Greek can be rendered is within you. And I think that's right. I think that's right. Because if you look at the only other place this phrase is used in the words of Christ, in the New Testament, it actually only occurs in one other place, but it has to do with you have to clean the inside of the cup first before you can clean the outside, which seems to mean that the kingdom of God is inside of you. What does that mean? Well, the rule of Christ is set up in your heart. He's the sovereign one who regenerates and rules you in love. And never against your will, but by changing your will, lovingly. Not forcibly against you, but so that you sweetly approach him. Because he's won your heart by his love. He rules within your heart, and it's a kingdom of inward grace. So faith, and all the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace. And all of the Beatitudes and every virtue that is not there perfectly, but is there. And that's his rule in our hearts. And that's what we're praying for. Your kingdom come. So what are we praying for? More people would be converted. We're praying that the churches would be built up more in holiness and life. Meaning, when I say the churches, I'm talking about in true believers, right? Would grow in true believers, and also in sanctification. So God's kingdom comes through not only conversion, but sanctification, and then ultimately glorification on the last day. So that's his kingdom coming. So in the next age, we'll be able to see the kingdom of God. It will be very, very visible, because it will be heaven. Heaven is the final kingdom of God, when heaven is on earth, and the whole earth is regenerated. And Christ is seated on his throne on earth, a human Christ according to his human nature, ruling all things. And this is the fullness of God's kingdom. So we're praying for present conversions. When we say, your kingdom come, we should pray this way, that you would save people. Paul did. Paul prayed in Romans 10. My heart's desire and prayer for them is their salvation, Romans 10, 2. We should pray for people's salvation. That's praying for his kingdom to come. Pray for the sanctification of others. We see that in Paul's writings as well. Ephesians 2 has a prayer in it. Ephesians 1 has a prayer in it, rather. And other places where there's prayers for the sanctification of God's people in grace. So we should be praying this way, and then ultimately that his kingdom would come on the last day. So that's two petitions. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and then the third petition of God's glory, which is praying not only words of praise, but that he would be praised and honored among others. He says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this, again, we have to remember the biblical picture of earth and heaven. Heaven is the unseen realm that is depicted as above the earth. And his will is done there, because who's in heaven? God and his holy angels. His will is perfectly done. Actually, the Bible speaks of the angels as an example to follow, that they are holy. Their eyes are upon the one true God. They do his bidding. He dispatches them. They obey immediately from the heart. And so they're always singing his praises and worshiping him. The angels are an example to us. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, Lord, may people on earth, as your kingdom comes in the hearts of men, do your will, not just inwardly, because it's impossible to only do God's will inwardly, but it flows outwardly, no matter what anyone else does. True believers are doing and are learning to do his will, that is to submit to his commandments. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it already is done in heaven. So there we see three petitions of God's glory. All that is that God, may you be glorified. What does glorified mean? In the Old Testament, the word glory meant light. And Jesus in John speaks that he is the light of the world. That's temple language. We have the light bearers in heaven as well, the sun and the moon and the stars. Light, lighting through darkness. It's truth, holiness, goodness, grace. That's light. And when we pray for God's glory, what we're praying for is that God's own being, his own character, will illuminate all things in his creation, chiefly through his images, who were made for that very reason, to be filled with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and emanate him. Right? So that's why we're praying for his glory, because that's what we're made for, as images of God, image and likeness of God. So three petitions of God's glory. So first, I just want to mention, do you see how theological these prayers are? This model prayer is deeply theological from Jesus, rooted in not just the Bible, but the overarching whole story of the Bible and the Bible's revelation of all things that really exist and God's ultimate purpose. That's how we pray in Christ and all that he's done to rescue a people. So we pray that way. And then three petitions of our needs. So the first petition of need is, give us this day our daily bread. So this is a common kingdom prayer. So that we have the redemptive kingdom, which can't be seen. It's set up in the hearts of men. The common kingdom is one that is commonly shared between believers and unbelievers. Believers and unbelievers need bread. Both. We all need to eat, right? But it's permitted, and not just permitted, but there's an example here that we should pray as his disciples for common kingdom needs. It's not wrong. It's not unspiritual. It's not unholy. We pray, give us this day our daily bread. Now, in this time, it was less likely you'd have your daily bread. Sometimes the disciples were hungry. Their people were hungry, hadn't gotten food. Jesus fed them, and, you know, where are we going to? So it was more likely you wouldn't. You would run into a scenario where you wouldn't have it. But it's more likely for us than we perceive. And not only that, but our daily bread must come from God today. So we should pray this. Lord, feed us today. This is part of the reason we give thanks to God when before meals as a tradition. You know, we say, Lord, thank you for this food that you have provided. Why do we do that? Well, because we recognize he has to give even this that we worked for with our hands. And that's, you know, so what's a baker? Even a pagan baker is a mask of Christ. Who's really baking the bread? Who's sovereign? Jesus. The pagan baker isn't a Christian. There's nothing about his life that's Christian, but he can't help but imitate the image of God in certain external ways, and he's doing that when he makes bread. And you go and you get your bread from the baker, and you thank God rather than the baker first. I mean, ultimately, you should thank the baker, by the way. So thank the baker. But then you thank God. Why? Because it's God giving you the bread in his sovereignty and through the baker. This is actually the beginning of the basis of the doctrine of all vocation. So everything we do is a legitimate calling, is a mask of Jesus. It's not Christ's face is what it means. It's our face, but Jesus is working through us. And we become his blessings to others. So give us this day our daily bread, and then forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So I've already mentioned this earlier, but we have to forgive. It's essential to prayer and faith. Doesn't matter what's happened, and bad things can happen, but it doesn't matter. Forgiveness is about remembering who we are and what we deserve, and we're not getting it. You know, if you're in Jesus, you may sin such that you feel like, oh dear, I might be getting what I deserve here before long. Lord, help me. But you know, you're not. You don't have to go to hell. You're not going to get what you deserve. But remember what you deserve. And if you remember hell, but you remember Jesus endured the equivalent, actually the identical payment of hell on the cross, according to his human nature, and he freely and lovingly graces you with redemption, that not only are you not going to hell for your sins that are every bit as bad as that person who sinned against you, eternally speaking, then you can forgive them, can't you? You're not only not going to hell, but you're going to heaven. Now, that's a tall order. Forgiveness is a work. It is a good work to forgive, but it can be done as a practice. And that's what this is talking about. It's not saying, forgive us of our debts as we have completely and totally, always, and henceforth, this moment we're praying this prayer, completely forgiven anyone who's ever sinned against us and, you know, we're holy. No, this is the pattern and process and trajectory of our lives. Forgive us our debts as we forgive and keep on forgiving our debtors. That's the posture of our heart to do that. That's faith. Do you know, do you understand why that's so important? It's because it means if we don't forgive, we don't believe in hell or Jesus. Right? It's essential to forgive. So, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. So this is teaching us about the enemies. You know, the only real enemy that your soul has it's not death. I mean, death itself is not it is ultimately, right? Because Christ is overcoming it and we're going to be raised from the dead. But it's not any physical, temporal suffering that you have in itself, because Jesus endured all that stuff. I mean, he did, and he had enemies, but he fought them in faith and they couldn't overtake him, right? And so the real enemy, we shouldn't think, let me see if I can articulate this right. The real enemy is not any threat that we could agree with the world as a real threat. That's probably a good way to put it. So when the world says this is a threat, you could say, well, in a temporal sense, it's a threat, right? But Christians don't view our real threats that way. I mean, we want to pray for our daily bread. It would be a threat to starve to death, and so there's a temporal reality threat there. But this is saying, lead us not into temptation. The real threat is if you don't have bread, that you're going to be tempted to steal or not trust the Lord and trust your own works to get bread, because that's what's ultimately important. You following what I'm saying? So the enemies are Satan, the world, and the flesh. It's back to the spiritual realm. Do you know that? Let's look in Matthew and just see. Back in Matthew, after Christ came down from being tempted, or was rather going up into the wilderness to be tempted, after his baptism. So he's been baptized, which is like his coronation to fulfill all righteousness, the beginning of his ministry. And then we have in chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, the Spirit did not tempt Jesus. Right? That would be a heresy to teach that. He did not, but the Spirit did lead him into it. And we're to pray, we're to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. And particularly, not only, Lord, that you would spare us of that, not my will, but yours be done, but particularly, let our hearts not be led into the indulgence of that temptation unto sin. And so we're vulnerable, is what this is teaching, to Satan and his temptations. Jesus resisted them all perfectly, and yet they're dangerous to our souls. Satan, the world, and the flesh. So how does Satan tempt us? Well, he suggests, he entices us by making an opportunity to sin and by operating somehow. We don't understand all this, but because it's spiritual types of things, but we have in the Bible that Satan entered into his heart to do this, resisting the evil one. If you look up evil one, there's plenty of things in there that Satan can tempt us to fulfill a sinful fleshly desire. So what he's doing is he's dovetailing with our own sinful natures. This is how the enemies work. Your greatest enemy is you. Because your enemies would not operate on you well if you didn't have a sinful nature. You could resist it, right? So like Jesus, he was truly tempted, but he never actually wanted to sin, ever. That would have been a sin to want to sin. Instead, he had opportunities and enticements and arguments and persuasions, but he had no sinful nature, and so he was able to fight and to resist faithfully. We have sinful natures, which means our enemies have a friend of remaining sin within us. And so Satan makes a suggestion to our minds, hey, that's a good idea. Have you ever had that? We're like, out of the blue, like, where did that thought come from? Well, it came out of you, but the devil encouraged it. He's got his fingers in everything. We shouldn't go around thinking, oh, the devil, but nor should we ignore the reality of him. And then the world, how can the world ever get us at all? What's the world? It's unbelievers who are not good unbelievers, although they can be a temptation too, but unbelievers who are particularly enticing types, right? And what they can, even the good ones tempt us. And in different kinds of ways. But unbelievers in our lives, if we're not bearing faithful witness of Christ to them, praying for them, for their salvation, remembering the difference and loving them in the truth, if instead we're loving them at the place where they will love us, at that same place only, then all we share with an unbeliever is what is left of the sinful nature and the common things of the world. And we can be enticed that way. Deeper and deeper into wickedness. And it's slow. That happens slowly. It's a slide into that. But that's an enemy. Not that unbelievers, do not misunderstand. Unbelievers are not your enemy. In themselves, they are not the enemy. It is rather the world system, the fallen nature of the world that resides in their hearts. And they are, according to John, the children of the devil. Because you're either a child of God, the Father, or the devil. There's only two kingdoms you can be in, darkness or light. And so, lead us not into temptation means, Lord, help me to fight this fight faithfully. With the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of righteousness, shoes of the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation. Help me to fight the fiery darts of the evil one. How? With the word, by believing the word, by making use of the means of grace, by prayer, by believing the imputed righteousness of Jesus, the indwelling of the Spirit, living righteously, seeking peace, believing in peace, and preaching the gospel to myself and to other people. Right? So, and when I say believing in peace, the Bible says in Hebrews, in more than one place, but as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Pursue holiness, pursue peace and with all men, and the holiness without which none will see the Lord. So we're to seek peace, which means well-being, life. That's how we fight in this world. So lead us not into temptation, and we have to pray according to how Christ has taught us to pray. Fifthly, these are first prayers and offering up of our desires to God. Second, we pray by the assistance of the Spirit. Third, we pray by faith in Jesus. Fourth, we should pray according to God's revealed will. And we've been spending time on that because the model prayer is his revealed will. Fifth, prayer is with confession of sin. So if we forget to confess our sins, we're forgetting like part of the whole core of it all. We have to acknowledge our sins. You know, is it time to start worship? Folks, I am so sorry. Please forgive me. Let me close us with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your grace to us and how much you've loved us. Pray that you help us now as we go to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.